People learn in different ways, don't they? Some people learn by reading textbooks and handouts. They like to see information on a page and they absorb it in that way. Other people are auditory learners. That is, they take in information by listening. And people who learn like that like listening to lectures and to podcasts. And many people are visual learners, people who learn best from pictures and diagrams and graphs and other visuals. But for people like me, sometimes a different approach is needed. I was a bit of a plodder. And one of the key ways my teachers and my parents got through to me wasn't just by telling me, it was by showing me how to work through something, taking me through a maths problem systematically, showing me how to put an essay together, modeling it, and giving me a good example to follow. As we've seen in this very challenging letter of 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a church that had a lot to learn. And Paul has been teaching the church members. He's been reminding them of how they should live, how they should love, and how they should serve. He wants to reshape their thinking because their thinking has gone so wrong. And like a mechanic who has been realigning the tracking of a car which has gone askew, and he's moving the car in wrong directions with wrong pulls, he wants to realign the tracking of the church. He wants to realign it with the values and the behaviors and the attitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ wants them to have and to hold. He wants them to learn, and to learn quickly, because things have got into such a mess. And Paul wants to see real change, so it moves from being a failing, fractured fellowship full of self-interest and self-promotion and selfishness, so that instead it becomes a caring, compassionate, and humble community of God's people, where the needs of others are put above your own. To become a church which looks less like the world, and which looks more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way this struggling, deeply flawed fellowship will be turned around. But as we'll see, Paul doesn't just intend to teach them using the written word or to help auditory learners the heard word, because this was a letter that was probably read out to the church when it came together in this way. He will also use show as well as tell to get his teaching points across, and he'll do that by sending living examples, living proofs for them to learn from and to follow. As we come to this last chapter of this letter, it's easy to think that Paul has already communicated all the big stuff that he wants to say, that this is just a few little chatty little lines to kind of close the letter, give my best to Auntie Doris, hope to see you soon, Bob sends his best, that kind of thing. But actually, when you look at it in detail, it is very much more than that. Every line of this final chapter is full of meaning and significance. Every message carries meaning. And you see, Paul wants these last words to leave a lasting imprint, as he underlines some of the themes and teaching he's touched on before. He wants these things to be ringing in their ears, and he wants these things to be lodged in their heart. And I want to focus on three of those key messages this morning. Firstly, giving generously. Giving generously. Early on in the letter, Paul has encouraged them to bridge their differences, to heal the divides that have opened up in the fellowship, and to regain unity as a church family. But here in verse 1, do you see that he calls them to a greater, a wider unity? He writes these words: "Now, regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem." Now, in the letter, when Paul begins a section with the words "now regarding," he's signaling that he's about to reply to a question that the church has put to him. And here he's answering a question about a collection that was being made for Christians in Jerusalem many miles away, who it seems was suffering at this time from a famine that brought great food shortages and terrible hardship to them. And to help them and help this situation, Paul had organized a collection from the non-Jewish churches that had been planted, which would be taken to Jerusalem by members of those churches. It was a great thing to do. It was a wonderfully loving response to the crisis, but it was also a very important step to take. Because you see, it was a very visible sign of solidarity right across the churches that had been planted. It was a sign that the non-Jewish Christians in places like Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus, that is modern-day Greece and Turkey, were standing shoulder to shoulder with their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of unity. It was an act of togetherness in the gospel, and it was a sure sign that they had genuinely believed the same saving message as they obeyed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In an earlier letter to the church in Galatia, Paul had laid down the principle behind this act and this collection. He writes there, "So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith." We're not told exactly what the church members in Corinth were questioning here about the collection. Was it perhaps a question that tried to avoid giving, or that perhaps enabled them to give a minimum? After all, let's be honest, they didn't have a great track record of looking after those who were poor. But you see that Paul doesn't give them a get out. And what's more, he sets out the approach that they are to follow very, very clearly. Have a look with me at verse 2. He says, "On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once." As an ex-banker, one of the principles I was keen to pass on to our two sons was the importance of managing your money and budgeting. And I'm very, very proud because they have put together excellent spreadsheets to manage their household finances. And the financial discipline they have, well, I have to say, it makes me at times quite emotional, to be honest. Not sure their wives have the same response, but it's great to see that rigor and that discipline. Do you see here that Paul underlines four principles, four disciplines to guide the giving of the Corinthians, and also principles which are designed to shape our own giving today? Shows firstly that giving should be prioritized, that it isn't to be an afterthought. Giving to God is to come first. It is to be the first line in our budget planners. Someone put it really helpfully like this. They said, "We should give what is right, not what is left." And we do that, by the way, as an act of trust at the start of the month, rather than seeing what is left in our piggy banks at the end of the month. Secondly, every Christian should give financially to God's work. Paul writes, "You should each put aside a portion." But thirdly, he writes, "The amount that we give should be in proportion to the income we receive." Paul writes here, "You should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned." And then fourthly, that our giving should be planned, because like all spiritual disciplines, if we do it randomly and if we do it casually, it's very unlikely to happen. Instead, we're called to consciously set aside what we are able to give, and to do so not out of a grudging duty, like a child that hands a toy over but doesn't really want to share, but to give gladly out of love. Love for God, recognizing all that he has done for us, but also out of love for others. And you see, it is that love for God and his people which is to be the driving force behind this collection in this chapter. Paul's message between the lines here is this: this is the love I've been calling you to show. Love that shows kindness, love that protects, love that reaches out in real terms, because Christian love is naturally translated into concrete action. Real Christian love always is. Real faith works. Real love always acts. But also, do you see that by encouraging them to give to Christians they've never met, and also in verse 19 later on, by sending them different greetings from churches in different areas, Paul is widening their view. He's encouraging the Corinthians to have a kind of panoramic vision of the global church, to see beyond themselves, to grasp that they're part of something much bigger than Corinth Baptist Church. That is something that we need to keep continually in view as well, that yes, we are part of Shepherd Dry Baptist Church, but also we're part of a worldwide family of churches united with Christian believers all over the world. My wife, Christine, comes from a very big Suffolk family. Her grandma was one of 12, and if you ever get them on family trees and cousins, you can be there for days. But you see, as a result of the connection I now have to that family, when I go and preach at other churches, invariably at some point, someone obscure will come up to me and say, "Did you know we're related? We're family." And I always say to them, "I have no doubt whatsoever." Do you see, whenever you visit another gospel, Bible-believing church, one of the great things that you have there is instant family. We have Christian brothers and sisters all over the world, and we are to live with this connection, this bond of love, this interdependency in view, recognizing that each local church is just one piece of a global church jigsaw, a global church that belongs to Jesus and that supports each other. And that is why we actively and financially support John and Sean Newton Webb, serving Christ in Japan. Why we support Grace Baptist Mission, taking the good news of Jesus to a range of different countries. And why we support Open Doors, which works to support persecuted Christians in other countries who don't enjoy the freedom that we enjoy. And like the believers in Corinth, we are to recognize our unity and our solidarity with them in the gospel. But we are also to recognize our responsibility to support the worldwide growth of the church and also to help meet its needs. And let's just reflect on that. From our relative position of wealth and comfort and security in the UK, to do so more and more as well. So firstly, giving generously. Secondly, living faithfully. I don't know if you've been following Wimbledon this year. This year at Wimbledon, it's been great to have a crop of British players who've actually done well. And to have two who I think are still in the competition. Some of us will remember past Wimbledons when it was a rarity to see any Brits beyond day one, let's be honest. But what's been interesting this year is that in interviews with some of the really young players coming through, those young players have often spoken about how that they were encouraged to get into tennis and work hard to be successful by the example of Andy Murray and by Emma Raducanu's victory at the US Open. That their example had such a positive impact on them as younger players who watched them that they were inspired to follow in their footsteps. Have a look again at these verses, because I think Paul is hoping for a similar event. That he's using a teaching approach of show here as well as tell. Because you see, before he comes to visit, do you see that he's intending to send some really good examples to go to Corinth before him? People for the church members of Corinth to look at and to learn from. People who will faithfully live out what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who walk the Christian talk, who model the values and the attitudes and the behaviors that Paul has been urging the church members at Corinth to take on board in his letter. Have a look at verse 10. Firstly, he's sending Timothy. What kind of man was Timothy? Well, this is what Paul writes about him in Philippians chapter 2. It's a great testimonial. He writes, "I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news." Timothy was a faithful minister. He was a man who served, as it were, in the trenches with Paul. But notice, too, that he was a man who embodied exactly the kind of love that the Corinthians needed to take on board. Which is why Paul was able to write these words about him earlier in the letter as well. Chapter 4, he writes, "That's why I've sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go." In other words, Timothy was a walking, talking visual aid of Paul's teaching. He was a man who traced his life around Paul's life as Paul traced his life around Jesus. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Paul can say, look at Timothy. And then look at verses 15 to 18. Paul tells them that he's also sending back to them Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, faithful members of the church at Corinth who came to visit Paul while he was in Ephesus. And these men seem to have been at least some of the people from Corinth who had come to Paul to tell him about the problems in the church, and who then bring this letter back from Paul in reply. Again, look at the testimonial Paul is able to write about these men. Verse 15. "You know that Stephanas and his household were the first of the harvest of believers in Greece, and they are spending their lives in service to God's people. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to submit to them and others like them who serve with such devotion." And then in verses 12 and 19, Paul mentions Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, people who the fellowship in Corinth knew really well, strong, faithful followers of Jesus, whose Christian lives did exactly what it said on the tin. Godly people who modeled loving service as living examples of the good news of Jesus. Christians to look at and learn from. Different people with different spiritual gifts and different personalities, but what was the common ground between them? Well, you see, it was that Jesus so dominated their hearts. They were so taken up with Jesus, so gripped by his love, so thankful for all that he had done for them in grace, that they saw following their master and serving their master as the greatest privilege in their life. And therefore their greatest passion and their biggest priority. They were people, you see, who had emptied themselves of self-love and self-promotion to be more concerned with the needs of others. And by doing so, you see, they were the very opposite of the people in Corinth. Which, of course, is why Paul is sending them or referring to them. He's doing that to inspire the people of Corinth. To inspire them to follow their example, to look at and learn from them, but also centuries later, to also encourage us to do the same. People who can say to us, walk this way, follow me, and who show us that in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, it is also possible for us to do so. The power of a great Christian example. And let me say this, every church needs those examples. People who show us at ground level what it means to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. A little while ago, in a children's talk, Christine referred to a couple who we used to be in the same church as when we were in Surrey, Norman and Wenda, a different Norman. And they were a couple who were great. They left a lasting imprint on our Christian lives, an incredible impression on us, because again and again they showed us what it meant to really live out your Christian life and to put Christian love in action. They did it in the way that they opened their homes and showed us hospitality again and again. They did it with their generous kindness, sharing what they had. They did it by the way they cared for us, including when we were ill, bringing us meals. They did it by the way they showed their love in tangible ways after we'd been burgled for the third time. The day after that burglary, Wenda left a chocolate cake on our doorstep that said, with a little note, "You need faith, hope, and chocolate cake. And we did. And also, by the way, they talked to us so openly about their faith, how God had worked in their lives, shaping them and molding them. You know, examples like that are so important because a good, faithful example of Christian faith is so helpful. It's so inspiring. They become a great stencil to trace your life around, to imitate them as they imitate Jesus. And so as we follow Christ, let's make it our aim to give each other a really good example of what it means to follow Christ. And let me say this too, if you're a mature believer, someone who's been a Christian for a number of years, then you have a massive responsibility, but also a really encouraging role. And that is to model Christian faith to those who are taking their first steps in faith. People who watch, people who want to learn. Let's pray that we will lead them in right ways, not wrong paths, in right behaviors, in loving responses, and in holy reactions. Giving generously, living faithfully, thirdly and finally, loving consistently. Now and again, to communicate an important message, people hire a plane to fly past with a banner trailing behind, displaying that message to make sure it's seen and understood. I do hope that Lindsay got this one and that she answered in a positive way. But do you see, in a way, that's what Paul is doing here in these final paragraphs. He's giving key core messages to take away, to learn from and remember. And so much of the teaching in his letter is echoed and brought together in verses 13 and 14 and verses 22 to 24. Verses which return to one of the great themes of Paul's letter. His call for the Corinthians to come back to having and showing a strong, consistent, reliable love. Firstly for God, and then secondly for others. In fact, just have a look at these words in verse 22. They are pretty strong, aren't they? He writes this, "If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed." And by the way, we have to say the Bible makes it very clear that if we do choose to reject God, if we turn away from his love, if we refuse to love him as we should, then the truth is we do effectively live under a curse. The curse of being condemned in the next life for rejecting God in this life. By choosing to live without God now, we're sentencing ourselves to living without him and away from him in eternity. You see, we effectively choose to live our lives now on a kind of eternal death row, awaiting the outcome we absolutely deserve for refusing to accept his offer of reconciliation, his hand of love and forgiveness and friendship that God holds out to every single one of us. And let me say this, perhaps today is the time and the opportunity to finally take that hand and to accept all that God offers to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, none of us know when our last opportunity will be, do we? Very sadly and very soberly, the events of the last few days with the tragic death of the footballer Diego Jota have underlined once more, haven't they, just how fragile life can be. How none of us know what tomorrow brings. Which is why the Bible always urges us to turn to God today while we have the opportunity. And I pray that you will. But these words written by Paul himself here seem to be aimed actually to those within the church, to those within the church who've been causing such harm and heartache within the church, and to Paul himself, because the mess and failures in the church, which have been so obvious as we've made our way through this letter, actually all stem from one root problem, an absence of love for the Lord. Do you see that no matter what the symptoms, the divisions, the pride, the sexual wrongdoing, the misuse of gifts, behind them is a greater sin, a much deeper spiritual illness. It was a failure to love the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer puts it like this: love for the Lord bears good fruit, but its absence produces much evil. And Paul's message in verse 22 is actually driven by pastoral care, by love, that those Corinthians who don't love the Lord as they should begin to do so. And linked to that, we have this other powerful closing message to the church in verse 13, a very short, succinct, but brilliant challenge that summarizes so much of what he's included in this letter. He writes these words: be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. You see, the church in Corinth was vulnerable. It was under attack. It was under attack from false teaching, from division, from compromise, and from immorality. And the fellowship needed to learn what love does. That love keeps guard. That love doesn't allow sin to go unchecked and to fester. It works hard to heal division and to avoid selfishness. And love stands firm on God's word. It refuses to compromise on what the Bible teaches, and it defends the truth courageously. It keeps going in faith, and finally, it loves consistently in every situation, in every circumstance, with a genuine love for God's people rooted in a genuine love for God himself. And that was a love that Paul modeled, wasn't it? He modeled it in his love for this messy, misguided, and muddled church. And it's a love he underlines by his intention to come and see them again, but also a love he underlines, you see, in verse 24, as he closes his letter with these words: my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. And do you see, even with the way they've treated him, even with the way they have rejected his authority and resisted his teaching, his love for them remains the same. He loves them faithfully. He loves them consistently. He loves them despite their failings and their flaws. And actually, he loves them enough to confront them with those uncomfortable challenges they need to hear, to teach them with care instead of simply giving up on them. Just ask the question: why does he choose to keep on loving them that way? Well, the answer is because he sees so very clearly that this is the way that Jesus loves us. That Jesus continues to love us with an amazing love despite all our flaws and failures, despite all our weaknesses and blind spots. And Paul also sees that the Savior who loves us that way says these words to us: just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Well, may we do so. And as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians, let's not lose sight of the great challenges of this letter. In fact, having come to the end of it, let me give you a bit of homework over the summer, if I can. Can I encourage you in the next fortnight to take some time to read this letter through again from start to finish and to come to it with a teachable heart? To be determined to consciously learn its lessons and be corrected by its calls. And for us together to make it our prayer that we will be a church and we will be a people who live out what Paul writes in verse 14. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. Let's take some time now to reflect on God's word to us. Let's reflect on its challenges, its encouragements. Let's pray these things into our hearts and our lives, praying that we will be and become the people and the church God wants us to become. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer now to do that.